Kind of leads me to what I'm going to be talking about tonight, but first I want to say to all of you cooks, wow, what a meal. And look at all that corn and green beans and so on out of your gardens and all of that wonderful stuff, and it was just amazing. And I promise you, I will not preach on gluttony tonight, because probably all of us would have to come forward and confess to the sin of gluttony. But it's great to be here, great to be with Wayne and Becky and your elders, and I thank your elders for the invitation to come back and be a part of this gospel meeting. And I love this area, love this church, love what you're doing, and I'm thankful that I can be here. Talked to my wife this afternoon, and she sends her greetings to you as well. And Phyllis is having some health problems with blood pressure really high, and so she's staying home and trying to, being wise, taking care of herself like she needs to. But I'm glad that I can be here with you tonight. As I said, I want to talk to you tonight about something that has to do with electronics. Any of you have those little iPads? You know, they're little small computers you hold in your hand. Some of you have them. Well, we have one. Our children gave us one back 3 or 4 or 5 years ago. And Phyllis uses it more than I do. When I use it at night, it's unwinding time for me. I've maybe been at it all day long. I sit down in my recliner and keep an eye on TV or something, and I get that iPad in. And I like to work word puzzles. Now, one of the apps that you can put on this is a word program. And it's sort of like, you ever played Boggle, where you roll the little cubes out and you take the letters that show and you make as many words out of that as you can? It's that's what it is, but it's on a computer. There's another one that's Words with Friends. It's like Scrabble, and I'm sure a lot of you played Scrabble. Words with Friends is where you sit at your house and you play with somebody against somebody that's at their house. And our daughter sent me a challenge and said, "Hey, Daddy, play Words of Friends with me." I said, "I'm not going to do it because I know you'll get a dictionary out and cheat on me, so I can't keep an eye on you, so I wouldn't play that with her." But anyway, I love to do that. I just love words. I'm just captivated by it. And one of the reasons is in my study for preaching and teaching, I sometimes do word studies, and I'm always fascinated because, you see, words have meaning, and you're supposed to know what that meaning is. Otherwise, you misunderstand the word, or you misunderstand the sentence in which the word is found. To illustrate from the Bible, you know this scripture in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Word found there three times. Now, if I didn't show you that scripture and I just said, "Take a piece of paper right now and write down the definition for this word," how would you define word? Let's see. Word is, it's just sort of, it stumps you right at the very beginning. You say, "Well, how do you define word?" Well, let me tell you what I think is a good definition of it. It's not original with me, but I do think it's a good definition, and it sort of leads into an explanation of what that scripture is all about. A word is a vehicle by which we express an idea. You have a thought, you have an idea, and if I want this idea to go into your head or into your mind, now, I could draw a picture, but I'm not an artist, so I wouldn't do that well. We play charades, and I'm still no good at that. So what do? We use words. And we take those words because they have certain definitions and usages, and then so we use them as the vehicle to get that concept or that thought that I have here into your mind. That's what a word is. It's an expression of an ideal. It works with Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. The Word, Jesus, was with God. The Word, Jesus, was God. You read on in that chapter, you get down to verse 14, and you read, about that word becoming flesh. The word became flesh and lived and dwelled among us. But that's Jesus? Yes, it's Jesus. It's clear that that's what the context says. This word is Jesus. But then that raises the question, so why would you call Jesus the Word? Come back to the definition. Because you see, when you get to Colossians 1 and you get to Hebrews 1, sort of easy to remember this because that's in John 1. So from John 1, you go to Colossians 1, you go to Hebrews 1, and in those two books in the first chapter, you see Jesus Christ described in this way, that he is the express image of God. The expression of an ideal. Jesus is the expression of God. He's the express image of God. It pleased the Father that in all of, that in him all the fullness of the Godhead bodily would dwell. See, because you see, the Godhead is three persons. The Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are three separate persons. They all have the same nature. You see, God is the word that we give to divine nature. Divine nature is God. God is divine nature. And there are three persons that possess that divine nature. They're separate. Now, they all have the same nature, but they don't all have the same function. Just like a gold ring and a gold watch are of the same nature. They're gold, but a ring and a watch don't have the same function. So it's in that same way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same nature, but they're different persons. Excuse me. Jesus Christ is the expression of God. As someone said, and I love this, it just says, in Jesus Christ, God answered the question that man sometimes asks, what would God be like if he were a man? Study Jesus, because that's who he was. He was God, but he was man. He became the flesh. We call it the incarnation. So he was God in the flesh. He showed us what God is like, what God would be like if he were a man. I'll tell you something else he shows us. When he was here on earth as God in the flesh, he also showed us what man is supposed to be like, what God designed him for. So there you go. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, the expression of God, the express image of God, and that was Jesus Christ. So see, that's where I'm coming from, and sometimes I'll be sitting at my desk and I'm reading and studying and studying on another topic or some other scripture that I'm looking at, and I notice some word, and I'll make a note, and I'll say, make a note to study this word. And then I look up the word all the times that it's found, back to electronics. So I have on my laptop computer that I have in a motel here with me, take it everywhere I go, and so I can get on there and I just click on online Bible, and then it comes up the entire Bible in about 14 different versions and all the concordances and dictionaries, and I type in a word, and every time that word is found will come up on my screen. That's what I did recently with this word, must. Now, let me give you the setting. Just the word must, not in a biblical context, but just the word must itself is what is called in grammar, it's called an auxiliary verb. Which means what? Well, an auxiliary verb, you remember from grammar, I'm sorry to remind you of school days, but you remember in grammar classes how we studied the subject and the verb and, you know, and the object of the verb and so on. A verb is a word of action. I throw the ball. I walk to the door. Those words, throw and walk, are the verb. But if you say, I must throw the ball, then you've used an auxiliary verb to help you to better understand the primary verb. Because you can say, I throw the ball, okay, but then if you add must, you've changed the whole tenor of the verb. I must throw it. In the same way, when you come to the Bible, the word must takes on that kind of meaning. And it's used in different ways as an auxiliary verb. It'll refer to some action. But then the word must is inserted, and it has this compelling sound. You know, like in comparison, you say, I can get in my car and I can go out here on the interstate and drive 100 miles an hour. I can, but I'm not going to, because it's too dangerous. I might have a wreck. I might kill myself. I might kill somebody else. And besides, I don't want to pay the ticket if I don't have a wreck. So I don't. I can, but I don't. I come up to a traffic light. It's red. I don't go through it. But if there's a policeman standing in that intersection and he waves me through because maybe there's a funeral procession coming in the other direction, he waves me on through. Now I say, I may go through the red light. He gives me permission to do that. What if I don't want to go? Then the policeman walks up to the window and he says, you must go through. See, the compelling sound, you have to do it. That's what we're talking about right here. And in the Bible, that's what you see. Now, what you're going to see tonight is three things. Look at the lower left corner. You're going to see, what I did was, I looked at this word must in my online Bible, and I began to make notations of all these scriptures, and I began to categorize them, and they all seem to fall in one of three categories. The word must in reference to plans made by God, divine plans. Or the word must use in reference to our obedience to what God requires of us. And then thirdly, the word must in an inevitable sense, where we don't have any choice about it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. And we're going to look, first of all, look at the divine plans. John 3:16, you know this scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Who was the speaker? Jesus. To whom was he speaking? Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. What did he say right before that? Have you ever noticed, as you read in John 3, there's an extended record there of the discourse that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Well, let me remind you what he said to him first. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it was in the context of explaining to Nicodemus a plan that required, that compelled Jesus Christ to come to earth and be lifted up. Meaning what? Well, it's a reference to him being lifted up on the cross, obviously. But wait a minute, he says, as Moses lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's referring back to the book of Numbers, where the children of Israel had gotten out of Egyptian bondage and they were on their way to the promised land. And you know that story and how wonderfully God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. But along the way, they did something. I have laughed at myself at this because I find myself complaining about something and then I think, David, you're just being like an Israelite. You know what I'm doing? Complaining. If you look back at that history all the way through, the escape from Egypt all the way to the promised land, they complained more than they did anything else. It seemed like no matter what God did for them, they always murmured and complained. That was the setting in Numbers. And on that particular occasion, they were complaining to Moses. They said, this water out here, we don't have enough water. I mean, it was a bunch of folks, please. I mean, remember, we're talking a couple of million people. And they had a lot of cattle. And they said, we don't have enough water. And besides, this food is not good. We don't like this food. Moses went to God. And God said, I will take care of this. And he sent fiery serpents into their camp. We call them poison snakes. And started biting all those people. And when they got bitten, they started dying. Now guess what they did? They went back to Moses. And they said, Moses, we're sorry about that complaining. You've got to plead to God for us. Moses took the matter to God. And God said, here's what you do, Moses. You're going to make a serpent. Not the live physical kind. You're going to make a serpent. You're going to cover it with brass. You're going to put it on a rod. You're going to a staff, and you're going to hold that brass serpent up, lift it up, and everybody out there that has been bitten and is in the process of dying that looks at it will then live. They'll be cured. So what did Jesus say? As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Where else is the parallel? We're not bitten by snakes. Some of us are so afraid of them, we don't even think a dead snake is a good one to look at. So we're not bitten by snakes. But you know what our problem is? We're dying of sin. And God saw that. And loved us so much, verse 16, that he sent his Son to this earth to be lifted up, and all of us who were dying in our sins look to him, come to him, submit to him, and we're healed. The word must says that had to happen. But let's extend that thought. In Matthew 16, Matthew records that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto, what'd we do? We lost something. I'll let him get it back up there, and then we'll resume. So you can be turning to Matthew 16 and look at it if you want to with me while Wayne is getting everything booted back up. I hope I didn't push something wrong here. Don't think I did. Yeah. Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples all that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Folks, that's not the only time that you read that or a similar statement in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read it on various occasions, particularly as Jesus worked through his earthly ministry, as we call it, and as he got closer and closer to the day that he was going to be crucified, he tried to prepare his people to get them to know what was going to happen to him. And he began to tell them, this is going to happen. It has to happen. It's God's plan. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must be persecuted. He must die on the cross. On one occasion, this is recorded by John, and Jesus was talking to his apostles. I was teaching John recently to our auditorium class on Sunday morning. I have this attitude that if we're going to be disciples of Christ, if we're going to follow Christ, we've got to know Christ. We have to know him. And so we need to just keep on studying him. And so we study from Matthew, and we study from John, and then we study the life of Christ in chronological order and so on. We just do all of that. And we were studying John, and I was standing there teaching this class one Sunday, and we were reading this section where Jesus looked at his apostles and he said, "My soul is in anguish." He was thinking about the crucifixion. And he said, "So what shall I say to my Father? Deliver me from this hour? No. For this hour I came." This is what I came to earth for. Do you know that Jesus Christ knew, even before he came to earth, how he would die? But it prompted me right there in class to go back to another section where Jesus said, "I lay down my life. The Father has given me this power. I lay down my life." He did not have to do what he did unless he was going to disobey God. The Father had planned this before the foundation of the world, and Jesus knew that when he came to the earth, this was what the Father's will was, and it's what Jesus kept saying to his apostles over and over and over. "I came to this world not to do my will, but the will of my Father. That's why I'm here." And folks, that causes me to love Jesus more than ever. Because in that same gospel according to John, the Bible not only tells us that God loves us, it tells us at least 5 different times that God loves Jesus. And then Jesus says, "I love the Father." Ooh. What's that song say? "Why did my Savior come to earth? Because he loved me so." And that's true. But when I tell you why Jesus died on the cross, it's not just because Jesus loves me. He went to the cross because he loved the Father. And the Father loved him. And he didn't die with him crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So you see, the fullness of the meaning there then comes to life when you read him saying, "I'm so anguished in spirit, my soul is in anguish. So what do I say, Father, deliver me? But for this hour, that's why I came here." And you consider that in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 times he prayed, as the Bible said, sweat is blood. You know how we would say that? I mean, I know medically you can be in such anguish, your perspiration could even have a blood content. But you know how we would say it? He was sweating bullets. That's the way we'd say it. Dreading what was coming. But how did he close each prayer? "Your will be done." That's why I came. And it happened. I looked it up tonight. Dwayne, don't worry about it. I looked it up tonight right before our worship started. There's a song in your song book. It's in ours. It's always bothered me just a little bit. In the first verse, it's the song, "What a Savior." Because in the first verse, there are those words, "They search through heaven to find a Savior." Uh-uh. I mean, you don't think the Bible teaches they went through heaven and said, anybody want to volunteer to go to earth and die on a cross? That's not what happened. What happened here? Thank you, Wayne. So that's not what happened. What happened was God had a plan, and the only way that man in his sin could be redeemed or forgiven was for blood to be shed, and it couldn't be a man's blood. The blood of bulls and goats wouldn't get it done, and man's already tainted by his sin, so God had to come down. And sinlessly die like a criminal. That's what that means. That you have this divine plan that says it had to happen. And it makes me know that when he was in that garden praying, as a man, he knew what he was about to experience, but as God, he knew it had to happen. For who? Me? You? So I ask what I asked this morning. Who am I and who are you that God would die for? Divine plans. Now let's look at obedience. The Bible says that when that Philippian jailer came in, fell down at the feet of Paul and Silas, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know that they told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's what you must do. And it's still that way, folks. You don't have a neighbor, and you don't have a relative anywhere in this world who is going to go to heaven without believing in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. That's why the gospel must be told. The Hebrew writer said, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Hear the compelling sound of that? You look at the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation. You do not find a single example of anyone in any age, patriarchal, mosaical, or Christian, you don't find a single example of anyone being justified and acceptable unto God but what that person had faith in God and expressed that faith in one way or another. You must believe. How did Paul word it? Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But that's not the only thing. And because of the constraint of time, I just give you one other example. In John chapter 3, again, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered him and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I told you this morning that just confused Nicodemus. He was a grown man. He said, "How do I do that? I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again." And Jesus explained, of course, that he wasn't talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. And so he told him two verses later, "You must be born again." But it was that spiritual birth, the birth of the water, referring to your baptism, born of water and the Spirit, following the instruction given by the Holy Spirit who gave us the revelation of God's will. So that new birth must be experienced. It's that moment when someone follows that, what the Bible talks about as that doctrine in Romans chapter 6. That form of doctrine, the pattern of doctrine, pattern of teaching. What was it? Paul said, Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised. You died of sin, you're buried in the water, and you're raised up from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. And it was then, Paul said, that you were made free from sin. So what does that say about baptism? It says you absolutely must be baptized. We were studying this in a situation I was teaching in not long ago, and a man came up to me after class, and he said, thank you so much. He said, I've been talking to this man that I work with, and he said, he understands what the scriptures teach about becoming a Christian, except that one part. Said he always just balks on baptism. There's nowhere in God's word, interestingly how he said this, he said, there's nowhere in God's word that says you must. And he said, when I get to work tomorrow, I'm going to show him that. You must. Now, you have relatives. I do, too. You have friends. I do, too. Who will disagree with that? I said, well, baptism is not essential to salvation. Well, you're going to have to argue with the Lord on that, because Jesus is the one that said that. Now, that doesn't mean you earn your salvation. That would be a work of merit. You know what a work of merit is? What is it when you merit something? You deserve it. You've earned it. Well, you can't earn your salvation. You can't ever reach a point where God owes you salvation. It's still going to be by the grace of God. But that God who extends that grace has commanded us to be baptized. He says you must be born again. So you see how that word is used there. Okay, so see, in the first two, as we've talked about, divine plans and obedience, God's plan had to be carried out. It had to be done like God planned it. Obedience. In response to God's plan, we must be believers, and we must do what the Lord teaches us to do. But what about that third one? I'll just give you one verse. And I point out before I give you the verse, that obedience, you have a choice, don't you? You don't have to be baptized. But if you're going to obey God, if you're going to do what God tells you, if you're going to be saved, you have to be baptized. You don't have to believe in Jesus. You can be an unbeliever. And Jesus announced your spiritual condition in John 3 again when he said, those that do not believe are already in a state of condemnation. And they stay there if they don't believe in the Lord. So you have a choice about that. But this next one, you have no choice. It's the one that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For what purpose? That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I repeat, you don't have any choice about that. You may get an invitation to some party or some reception or some affair, some important event taking place, and you have a choice, accept it or reject it. You just may be busy, and you may even say out loud, I just don't think I'll go to this. You're going to this that we're talking about here. You're going to it. Do you ever walk out of Walmart carrying a couple of bags? Inside those bags are the items that you've just purchased. You take them to your car and you open your car and you put it on the seat to head home. And it occurs to you, I may never use that. I may not even make it home. You ever walk in a church building and the thought crossed your mind, I know sometime I'm going to go to church for the last time. This could be it. Because you see, Jesus might come with us sitting in a church building. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Can you think of any other place you'd rather be? And he comes with us sitting in worship, studying his word. You might be lying in bed asleep. You might be sitting at the breakfast table eating. It's going to be daylight somewhere and dark night somewhere else. But he's coming. And when he comes with his mighty angels, the Bible says, in flaming fire, the Bible says, when the trump of God sounds, the voice of the archangel with that shout, nobody's going to have to tap you on the shoulder and say, "This is it." You're going to know. And you're not going to make a call to a lawyer. You're not going to be able to get mom, dad, anybody else to come stand beside. You're not going to be able to line up your best friends and testify on your behalf. You're going to stand before God and give an answer to what you've done in life. You have to. You must. I was sitting in a Bible class . The teacher called on one of the men in the class to lead us in prayer before the class started. I was the teacher. I knew who I called on. I knew he was a Christian. It was a class of college students and young adults. And there was a crowd of maybe 90 in the room at the time. And he prayed. He said, "Lord, we know Jesus is coming sometime. And there's so much problem in this world today, so many problems we have to face, so many people sick and hurting, and there's so much sin. God, please hurry up and send Jesus." Could you have said amen? Can you think of anything that would give you a reason, a valid reason to say to God, no, Lord, give me one more hour. I need to do it. I need to go here. I need to say. Can you think of anything? If you're a Christian and you are in the right kind of relationship with God, the thought of his coming would excite you. But you see, some of us have a problem there, because some of us get so attached to things and to life. Have those things anyway. You're not going to have your family anymore. There's coming that moment when all of that's gone. And you must. And if you're faithful, you not only must, you want to stand before him. You want to hear him say, "Well done. Father, this is one of mine. Come on in." What would you say? I don't know what I'd say. Times I think I might, then I think, no, I don't know what I'd say. But I think somewhere in the middle of what I would say would be these words. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for dying for me. Because I know I'm not worthy. But you died for me anyway. That's our study. So what does it say to us? It says we must get ready and be ready and stay ready. And if you're not ready, don't go home that way. You don't have to. Do what you need to do. Become a Christian. Confess your faults as an unfaithful Christian. Whatever you need to do to be right with God. We beg you to come while we stand and while we sing.